we were looking at the issue of Paul's behavior. You are witnesses and God is a witness. The issue of Paul's behavior is a consequence of what he and Silvanus and Timothy were made to become, because he says we were made to become a certain way toward you. And that made to become is a verb in 1 Thessalonians that Paul, it's always passive, and it always has the idea that this person was made to become this by something. And of course, the something in the theology is that the Holy Spirit has taken charge of edifying this individual, and he's made to become a certain thing. That's in harmony with our study in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where God sanctifies us. It's his work. He's committed to doing it. He does it. So that's a fundamental part of the theology that's undercurrent in all of Paul's letters. Whenever we forget that Paul's fundamental theology starts at Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit as a substitute spirit for our spirit, when we forget that, all of the New Testament can be turned into a legal document where you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do that, and if you don't, you're going to lose your salvation if you ever had it, and on and on and on. So I really believe that the reason that people are able to easily turn the New Testament grace documents into Old Testament law documents is because they just don't interpret it in light of the historical reality of the coming of the Spirit. But nonetheless, Paul's focus in verse 10 is on his body. He's being made to become someone whose body shows out certain things, because the focus on the what they were made to become starts out with that word that's translated in the New American Standard devoutly, which the holily concept, the idea that he was made to become holy in his behavior. And the idea of holy is that every attribute is in balance, so that you're not an extremist in any direction. When things happen, you respond with a balance of the characteristics that are the fruit of the Spirit, so that you're never over the edge on anything, because being over the edge is actually being sinful. Most sin is produced not by just direct wickedness, but by an over-focus on some particular attribute. For example, the wrath of God, perfectly legitimate characteristic. But if a person is angry all the time and only reacts in anger all the time, you know good and well that they're not walking by the Spirit. And that angry stuff is simply an overdeveloped rage thing, which is part of the wrath of God or the anger of God, but it's underdeveloped all these other things, so there's no balance. So holy is simply everything in balance, and of course we argued that Romans 3 says that God keeps justice and grace in balance by the propitiation of Christ for the sins of the world, so that he can be just and justifier. He can be just and gracious. So the body as the focus on holily, because you will not suffer your holy one to suffer corruption, is the focus on the physical frame. That's the term, the holy one. So by design, what we understand is that God created us with a body as a physical instrument that makes it possible in a five sense or a sensory universe where you pick up your clues from the senses, you know, taste, touch, hear, smell, and so on. You pick up those inputs by your body, and you do it in relation to other bodies, physical things. So you know something's hard because you touch it and it's hard. You use your eyes and the smell and all of that to make conclusions or draw conclusions about the physical universe. And the body is God's intended mechanism for revealing the inner realities of the man that you cannot see, taste, touch, hear, or smell. You can't tell what's on the inside except as it's manifested by the body. And that's why John 1 says he became flesh and we beheld his glory. And then after the ascension, he calls the church his body, so that the church becomes his instrument for manifesting the truth about Jesus to the world at large. And that church is the pillar and support of the truth. So the truth, when the church is functioning properly, the truth is starkly clear. It's when the church is compromised heavily that the truth gets all and we'll be talking about that in a little bit. But this is the only way, the physical manifestation, the bodily manifestation of the characteristics of godliness, the only way that the Thessalonians could be witnesses is what they see and hear, what they observed of Timothy and Paul and Silvanus. So the point is that the body was called the Holy One because when it's properly related to the Spirit within, it shows an inner balance of attributes so that the behavior is balanced. And an imbalance on the inside will show sinful behavior on the outside. It manifests itself that way. So, Paul's point is twofold. First, his argument is that their witness of such a balance means that the message is genuine. They saw the gospel lived out. It's the popular, or it used to be a few years back, the popular, I need a Jesus with skin on concept. In other words, I need to be able to see other people live the life in order for me to be encouraged enough to live it myself. That kind of statement. But basically what they're arguing is this truth is theoretical and out there, not applicable until and unless you can see it lived out. So when a preacher preaches something that everybody in the congregation knows he doesn't do, they laugh or whatever with his jokes and all, but they don't do anything with it because he's not doing anything because they can't see it demonstrated. So the whole point there is that the balance in the lifestyle means the message that's behind the lifestyle is a valid message, because a bad root can't produce good fruit. That's the first thing that he's making the point. And secondly, he's making the point that such a lifestyle is not only possible, but expected by those who actively believe in the promise of God regarding the Spirit's ministry to and through them. There are a whole lot of people who give lip service to through the Spirit, but their lives don't manifest it. And the reason is because they don't actively depend on the Spirit to produce it. The promises of God are valid, but only for people who believe them. So if we don't believe them, our lives show our unbelief. God's integrity is at stake when he promises that he'll produce the fruit of the Spirit in the life of those who depend on him to do it. So if we're depending on him to do it, he will do it. So if it's not being done, it's because we're not depending on him to do it. This is important, I think, because of something we've all said and we've all heard, and that is this statement. Well, I'm only human. There was an article several weeks ago, maybe months by now, regarding a wildly popular so-called Christian artist named Thomas Kincaid. Most Christians are aware of his art. But he professed to be an evangelical believer, but when he died in a drug and alcohol-induced spiral of death. He died because of overdose of drugs and alcohol. And he had been noted for becoming more and more involved in the drugs and alcohol scene before he died. And in the article that I found on the web about that, the reason given for his so contrary to his testimony demise was that his breach of the testimony was that he was a victim of his own humanity. And that kind of reasoning, frankly, just kills our hope if we look to the faith for hope, because basically what Kincaid's testimony is that there's really no real solution to the inner depravity and the old man waxing worse and worse. In other words, Christianity is a crippled concept that works okay for enthusiastic, healthy young people, but it doesn't work for crippled up old people who have all kinds of issues. They can go the unbelieving route, and it just proves that Christianity is only for... In another example, Hazel and I knew a couple. They'd been missionaries all their adult lives. And after being a missionary for most of her life, the wife committed suicide and burned her home down around her. and actually brought her husband under suspicion of murder in the process, because they always suspect the husband when the wife dies in, you know, weird circumstances. But the conclusion of the autopsy and all that was that she killed herself after setting fire to their home. The missionary who survived printed up a, you know, a thing in his support letter that he sent out to all of the people that were interested in what he was doing. And he just quoted the responses that people gave to his wife's death. And one of the people that wrote, and he printed in his letter, was one of her friends said of her, she finished well. Now, Kincaid was not a victim, and this missionary did not finish well. That's just the way it is. She did not finish well. If I commit suicide and burn my house down so that it looks like Hazel killed me, you can't call that finishing well. It's just impossible. I don't even know how people can think like that. But this was a so-called Christian friend, and she finished well. Well, Paul was graciously, more gracious than I am, but he was more gracious, he was graciously adamant that our hope is built on a better foundation than something that's just barely able to keep us in check until our last days weaken us to the point where we just become a victim of our humanity. I think that's a pathetic demonstration of Christianity. If Christianity doesn't work when you're old, forget it. Now go fishing, whatever. Christianity is supposed to be the answer to the sin issue in the world. And it's not the answer if the people who profess it can't survive the old age without, you know, doing something really ungodly. So I really think that what Paul is arguing in 1 Thessalonians 2:10 is that being a witness of the effectiveness of the message has to mean that the message actually has a real answer to the depravity issue that's within us all. We know, for example, that the gospel that Christ died for our sins is a triumphant declaration because it was the Son of God taking our place on the cross for our sins so that His death was enormously over-effective to take care of all the sins of all of humanity for all of time. When the infinite God dies for the sins of finite men, the price is way over. I mean, what he did was beyond description over the cumulative reality of all of human depravity and sin. I mean, there have been billions and billions of sins, but every one of them finite. And when you put that under an infinite payment, there's just no comparison. So the cross is a triumphant message, and people can buy into the triumphalism of believing in Jesus so that you can be justified. But they don't realize when they say, well, he's a victim of his own humanity, or she finished well when she commits suicide and burns her house down. They don't realize that what they're saying is that Christ on Calvary is one thing, but the Spirit of Christ dwelling in your body is a totally weak thing that it just doesn't compare. And Paul would say, that's just not true. The Spirit of Christ in our bodies is simply as powerful and effective as Christ on Calvary, but they're in different realms, and the issues are different, because faith in Jesus on Calvary is kind of a one-time settled conviction thing, and faith in the Spirit of God is a kind of daily, you have to keep this in mind, you have to keep depending, you have to regularly acknowledge your own weakness and His capacity and depend on Him and not try to do it yourself and all those kinds. And those are complications, but nonetheless, Jesus didn't lose any power when He moved off the cross and came into our bodies in the Spirit of Christ. So, that's the reason why we have in verse 10 this statement, you are witnesses, and so is God, how holily, that's in a balanced way, how uprightly, and how blamelessly we behaved toward you. Now, this issue then, since we talked about holily last night, we're going to set that one aside. It means a balanced life where the attributes of of godliness or imbalance within, so that the behavior is balanced as it's expressed. And admittedly, even the Apostle Paul said, I haven't arrived. I still have progress to make. But when he came to the week or two or three before he was going to be put to death by Caesar, he wrote triumphantly, I have kept the faith. I've finished my course. There's a crown of righteousness laid up for me by the righteous judge. So it is possible to win. It's possible to live this way. And the statement, you're a witness, is proof of that possibility. So we're going to go into the issues of uprightly and blamelessly, as the New American Standard translates it for this morning. Our behavior toward you was upright and blameless. What does he mean? Particularly the word blameless. That kind of gives you the idea that he was claiming to have been perfect in their presence. And that's what we think of blameless. So we're going to look at these two words. We're going to start, though, with the one that's translated uprightly. The word that's used translated uprightly is an adverb, but it's an adverbial form of a noun. And it's only used 5 times in the New Testament. The noun and the adjective are widely used throughout the scriptures in the New Testament in Greek. But this word as an adverb is actually the word righteously. In other words, the word translated upright means, it's the kaios. It means right, righteous. It's the same word that we talk about the righteousness of God, and we talk about being declared righteous by God, and it's the word behind the concept of justification. It's a word that has to do with somebody doing what is required by a righteous standard, and that automatically means, just like Luke 23:41 says, the standard for righteousness is found in the law. The law is the revelation of the justice of God. The law is the revelation of the justice of God as a declaration of his righteousness. Justice is a mechanism or an attribute that enforces a mechanism to cause people to act one way and not another because one way is righteous and the other is unrighteous. And the issue of a righteous action means, bottom line, righteousness means treating somebody like they ought to be treated as a human being. And even an enemy, because we're commanded to love our enemy, even an enemy should be treated righteously by us. We should do what is right by them, not do what they got coming. That's why Paul says, don't avenge yourself. Don't take that part of the issue into your hands. Give place for God's vengeance. Let him be the one who penalizes people for their ungodly behavior, their unrighteous behavior. But righteousness basically means simply doing what should be done. And that's what the Ten Commandments was all about. Do this and don't do that, because this is right and that's wrong. So when he talks about living, or how they were witnesses of his righteous behavior, he's talking about a behavior that if you were to put it up against the law, it would pass muster. Yeah, that's okay. The law would accept that. The law would accept that. That's righteous. That's righteous. The law would accept that. Now, he is not saying by that we are under the law, or that the standard of law will be applied to us in terms of repercussion, because we have been exempted from the repercussions of the law. That's what it means to be free from the law. The law has nothing to say to us. We don't mind the law saying something to us if we're passing muster, if what we do is legitimate according to the law. We don't mind that. We don't mind the law saying, oh, you did good. What we really mind and what being under the law means is when we do something that doesn't pass muster, the law says, you sinned, and now you're going to pay. Because the law was always, do this, or don't do that, based on the fact that if you do this, and I told you not to, you're going to pay. And if you don't do this, and I told you to do it, you're going to pay. The whole issue of the law is, there's retribution coming. You're going to pay. So when Paul says that he behaved righteously, what he's saying is, I didn't do anything to you people when I was with you that the law would say, now you got some bad kickback coming because of the way you mistreated those people. He's saying, you are witnesses. I didn't mistreat you. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, righteousness, we're going off the adverb here, but righteousness is an integral part of a person's ability to be persuaded that the gospel's true. I mean, of what value is a message that promises deliverance to you that doesn't deal with your sin? You're not delivered from anything if you're not delivered from your depravity. And when a person preaches the gospel but is obviously living under the dominion of sin in his own depravity, people don't believe what he says because they're looking at what he does. And the doing, the behavior, is the outward expression of the inner reality. So if the inner reality is a depravity thing, and the speech is the gospel, but the behavior is ungodly, guess what gets wiped out? The gospel. The people won't say, well, the message is true, but this messenger's all messed up. What they'll say is, this messenger doesn't even believe that himself, and therefore it must not be believable, and I'm not going to believe it if he doesn't believe it, and if he's going to act like that, then I'm not interested. That's the kind of compromising that destroys the message. And that's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians is adamant about, you knew what manner of men we were among you. You know what manner of people we were. You know. And it's all about their behavior. And he says, you're witnesses. Our behavior was right. And even Titus 2:12 says that the grace of God has been revealed, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should live righteously and soberly in this present evil world. So even grace is tied to righteousness as a foundation for the production of right behavior. And fundamentally, that's Paul's whole theology. The grace of God, where God's doing for you what he requires of you and giving you credit when you trust him, that theology says you can live a righteous life because if you'll trust God, he'll produce righteousness through your body. You can do it if you trust him. You can't do it on your own. In fact, you can't do it at all. But if you trust him, his spirit in you will do it. Because that's the hope. Our hope of godly behavior is absolutely worthless if we're expecting that we're going to get better and better, and that we're going to get more and more capable. And that's really what almost every believer fundamentally rests in. Oh, God's eventually going to make me into what I need to be. Well, in a sense, that's true at the rapture. But before the rapture, God is going to teach you how to depend on his spirit so that he has a useful instrument in your body to produce the truth about the gospel, but it'll never be you doing it. It'll always be his spirit doing it through you. The only part you have to play in that is dependence. You tell God, I can't produce this life. You promised you would. I'm going to depend on you to do it. And so you go through your day depending on him to do it.
But even though the old man waxes worse as we get older, the more if we live yielded to God, that trust in God grows, right?
Right, exactly.
So it's not like, because that's a scary thought. Mm-hmm. Oh, I struggle now with this or that. But as we grow in the Lord, if we continue to yield to him, then even though the old man likes his worse, our trust and dependence
grows
along with that.
Yeah, in the same degree that the old man is waxing worse, God is teaching us to trust more aggressively and more consciously so that the trust factor is going up, the old man getting worse, but the Spirit of God is more powerful than the old man. And that's the whole point. Sanctification is a process of growing in your capacity to consciously trust the Spirit of God to do what he said he would do. That's really what the bottom line in sanctification is. It doesn't change the old man. It just releases the Spirit of God more and more freely because we're more actively depending on him. You know, by way of illustration, if I depend on the Lord for 5 minutes today, maybe tomorrow my dependence for 5 minutes today will motivate me to depend 10 minutes tomorrow. And in a little while, maybe I'll be depending on him an hour every day. And as I grow older and older and older, then it'll become more of a conscious pattern, habit of dependence, and it'll go through many hours of the day. And as that happens, people see more and more of the truth of the gospel being manifested, not because I'm improving, but because my confidence in God is growing. Now, the point of the term righteously or uprightly is that in God's relational universe, harmony between people is only consistently possible if both people practice by the Spirit what the law actually requires. Hebrews 12:11. By grace, you will do things that are not contrary to the law at all. Galatians even said that. So the point is, in a relational universe, people can only get along if they are actively treating each other properly. But actively treating each other properly, especially in close relationships where you're around each other, you know, a lot, the more you're around somebody, the more possibility is that you'll do something that will hurt them or harm them in some way. And that's when the relationship will start to show the cracks of a disintegrating relationship, unless, you know, there's some repentance and forgiveness and that kind of thing. But nonetheless, the only real viable way for relationships to thrive at the human level is for both people in the relationship to depend on the Spirit of God on a continuous basis so that they get along together. And at that root of the insistence that Paul is constantly insisting upon is this relational harmony thing, where the real reality of relational harmony is that the soul of the individuals are only able to thrive in a setting of fearlessness. You can't love somebody like you should if you're afraid, because the fear will cause you to turn inwardly, and that'll make you more important than them. And as soon as you're more important than them, you will sacrifice them if necessary for your own advantage. And that kind of relationship is destructive. As soon as people begin to realize that they don't really mean anything to you, they're just tools that you're playing with or using or whatever, the relationship goes down the hill. So the only way that I can really be free to treat someone else the way they should be treated is if I'm not afraid. And that means that Paul is telling the Thessalonians that his message will make it possible for them to not be afraid. And what is his message? Well, fundamentally, it's on the one hand, Jesus died for your sins, you've got nothing to be afraid of. If you are tortured or die, the death that you die will bring you right into the presence of a God who's already forgiven you. So what is there to fear? He isn't going to throw you into hell. He isn't going to be mean or ugly to you because of what you deserve. You're forgiven. So the gospel of Jesus on Calvary fundamentally destroys the power of death and the fear. Hebrews 2 says that Satan keeps humanity in bondage to fear all their lifetime through the fear of death. Well, the gospel is a promise of eternal life, so if you believe it, then you have no basis for being afraid any longer. The problem with that idea is that we have so many things that we're afraid of. We are overwhelmed by fears, not just of dying. I mean, I'm more fearful of torture than of death. But there are so many things that we're afraid of that we've never been compelled by our relationship with God or others to pull this thing that we're afraid of into focus and say, why am I afraid of that? The gospel has an answer for that. And then we find in the Word of God that there is actually an answer for that fear. And so our phobias die over time as our trust increases. Well, that means then that as we lose our fear, we lose our self-focus. That enables us to be on the giving side of relational harmony. And people that are on the giving side don't do damage to each other. It's the takers that do the damage. But in a relationship, there's always give and take. But if both are committed to giving, then they can receive without it being selfish. And so you can be a taker in the sense that somebody is freely giving and you're freely receiving, and there's no I did this, so you owe me kind of mindset involved in the whole thing. You're just, they're doing nice things for you, and you're accepting them as they're giving them. And then you, in turn, are doing nice things for them, and they're receiving it. I don't know. There are a lot of people who can give, but they can't receive. They feel offended, or they're too proud to receive, or whatever. And then there are others who would, they love to receive, but they never want to give. And so those are the issues of a relational harmony universe, where giving and receiving are in balance and motivated by true love, and that's what righteousness is all about, giving and receiving legitimately. And that means that if there's a message in the gospel that addresses our daily behavior, verse 10, you saw how we behaved, then that means that the gospel itself is not some kind of a deceitful tool that enables the users of the gospel to take from their hearers. And unfortunately, there are more takers in the gospel in the pulpit than there are givers. That's why you have all these high-powered, rich preachers that build empires and fly their jets all over the place and milk their people for all the money they can get and tell them lies about how if they give their money to them, God will give his money to them. You know, just lies and lies and lies, but it's always couched in the name of Jesus. And the gospel then becomes an instrument of deceit. Well, Paul would have none of that. The gospel is not a deceitful way to take. It's a promise of a developing character that gives. You were witnesses of how we gave, how we treated you. We were righteous. We were doers of the truthfulness of righteousness. So he says, you saw that. And people do. They pick up real quick on when they've been mistreated by somebody. Self-centered people are easily hurt. Because they're expecting to get treated badly. And so when they recognize it almost immediately. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, who are brand new believers, some of them had been takers all their life and were easily, he said, you are witnesses. We didn't do that. We didn't do you any damage. And then he used this word that's translated blamelessly, which is probably in our language is a bad translation simply because it gives you the impression that there's absolutely no blame here. And, of course, the issue of blame is the issue of somebody having done something wrong. This adverb, translated blamelessly, is only used twice in the New Testament, and both of them are in this letter. The first time is here, and the other time is in chapter 5, verse 23, which is a key verse that we'll eventually get to if the Lord tarries beyond the Feast of Trumpets this year. But the word concept is that of someone who cannot be faulted because their behavior was what it should have been. And Paul brings the trilogy of these three adverbs together in chapter 5, verse 23, because he says that it's God himself who will sanctify you unto the legitimate end and by the legitimate means. He's going to make you blameless in the day. Well, even in that verse, which if we have time, get to it, we will discover that the word blameless doesn't mean totally without fault. We're not perfect. But it does mean in light of the particular situation, the goal was achieved. So that if I do something in a setting of people that is not technically acceptable, it's not from the Spirit and it's not loving or whatever, but it really doesn't do any damage to any individual there, they're not going to fault me for it. They're going to say, I don't expect perfection. I do expect to be treated properly, but I don't expect perfection, and they'll blow it off and it won't be anything. And that's how Paul basically lived his life. He knew he wasn't perfect. He said, I got a lot of progress I need to make. I'm pressing toward the mark. But at the same time, he knew that he had a clear conscience. He hadn't done damage to these people. And that's what the word blamelessly actually means. But in the light of that, what Paul is actually saying in verse 10 is a key verse on his whole reason for writing this letter. Because his whole reason for this letter, if you remember, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. Galatians is faith, First and Second Thessalonians is hope. So he's trying to establish the hope of the Thessalonians. Well, what is the biggest barrier to hope? The biggest barrier to our hope is our own depravity. We think, there's no way that I'm ever going to be what I ought to be. And the idea of there's no hope, there's no way, it's the same thing as saying there's no hope here. Well, then what value is hope if there's no hope here? If there's no hope, you're hopeless. That's a duh. But that's what Paul is trying to say in verse 10. There is hope. This life is real. The message is not deceitful. It's not a twisted thing. He said in verse 3, our message, our exhortation, is not from error, impurity, or deceit. There's a real answer in the gospel. Just because it's not an immediate answer doesn't mean it's not real. It just means depravity is a significant problem. It even takes the Spirit of God a while to develop a human being into a godly saint, because depravity is a powerful problem. But in that light, what we have to do is understand that there are three areas where blamelessness works, and one of them is the spirit, one of them is the soul, and one of them is the body. And they're basic but complicated areas. The domain of the human spirit is the domain of the production of activity through the body. The spirit is the energizer of the body. And that then creates observers who see the production of the body. And then they start drawing conclusions about what motivated that, which is the spirit within, which is invisible. And so the production out of the body is going to have some rebound on the person who's producing it, or upon the person who lives in the body that's producing it. And there are two issues in that. In the relational universe, the body that's properly motivated to produce right behavior produces a sense in the individual of deep personal satisfaction. There is something enormously satisfying about knowing that the way you treated somebody was the right way to treat them. It's enormously satisfying to be able to give, even if you've been taken, when you know that that's what God wanted done. That's satisfying. There's this deep sense of, I'm on track here. But in the legal, mechanical universe, proper production is impossible. Because in the legal, mechanical universe, who is producing the deeds out of the body? This twisted spirit that's within this body. So the only thing that a twisted spirit can do in an unaided way, I mean, if the Spirit of God's not there, the only thing the human being can do is produce a facade, a facsimile, that also produces a deep-seated sense of satisfaction if it's recognized by the ones it's done to and they give credit back. In other words, if they say thank you, if they say, man, I wish I were more like you, if they say these kind of complimentary things, then there's this deep-seated sense of satisfaction because you really pulled the wool over their eyes. You got what you wanted out of them, and that was their praise. That was the reason you did it, just for their praise. And the easiest way to recognize is when you do something that is legitimate and they don't say thank you, and you say, well, they didn't even say thank you. Well, is that why you did it? So they'd say thank you? Well, what does that tell you? Where was that coming from? So that's the whole idea. In a relational universe, proper production always produces a deep sense of satisfaction, but fake production also produces if it's recognized and applauded. So ultimately, it's only God who decides what is or has been done properly so that there is no rebuke due. If you're blameless, it means God's not going to rebuke you. And that means that in order for my production by my spirit out of my body to be legitimate, I have got to be absolutely free from the attitude people take toward me in terms of their approval or disapproval. I have got to be committed to only being approved by God I've got to only be concerned about being disapproved by God in His eyes, and that's it. So if somebody says something nice about me, that's nice, but it's not important because God's the one who decides whether it... So if God says, I'm proud of you, then fine. If nobody else does, that's fine because God's bigger than all of them and it doesn't matter. But if, on the other hand, everybody says, what a terrific person this was, and God says, I'm not impressed, guess what? All those words of glory from men don't add up to anything. So in the area of the spirit of man, this issue of being blameless simply means you're trying to please God. He's your objective, and it doesn't matter what else what anybody else says. And it took me a while to learn that in ministry. I've already told you, I bailed out of the ministry because of the way I was relating to the way people reacted to me. And it wasn't until I realized, you know, I'm trying to please people and trying to please God. That's an absolutely impossible bind to be in. God, I'm just going to try to please you. If they like it, they like it. If they don't, they don't. And that was when I got free in the ministry to be a teacher of the Scriptures. I could say whatever I thought the Scriptures said, and if people liked it, they liked it. And if they didn't like it, they didn't like it. Only thing I had to worry about was whether it was true so God would like it. So, that's the issue. And living in hope means that we're actively looking forward to the fact that God is someday going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You lived blamelessly on the earth. Not perfectly, but blamelessly. It's kind of like David. How many things do you think David did wrong in his 80 years of life? Well, all of us immediately go to Bathsheba, but there are a lot of things, if you read David's life, you think, well, I don't think a godly person would have done it that way. And yet, the Bible says that David was blameless except in the area of his dealings with Bathsheba, which is God's evaluation of the man. And he's not saying he was perfect. He's just saying, in terms of what David was supposed to do as king in Israel, as my representative, he did what I wanted to do, except when he got Uriah killed because he'd committed adultery with his wife. That's the only thing that God said, wasn't happy with that. So, in a very real sense, God is a whole lot less critical of us than we are of us. And that means then that God he actually holds out the probability that he's going to say one day, well done. Well done. You know, the only person he's not going to say that to, it won't be the servant who was given 5 talents and got 10, or the servant that was given 5 talents and only got 3 in addition, or the one who invested and only got 2. It's not, those guys are all going to be commended. Well done. You did well. Well, you didn't do as well as that guy, but we're not comparing, you know. Well done. The only one he's going to say well without any done is the guy who buried it. Ah, you wicked, worthless servant. I gave you that, and you were supposed to have invested it somehow. You didn't even turn it over to the people who give interest on the money. You wicked thing. And get him out of here. So in a very real sense, we have this hope that God, who has given us His Spirit, is committed by that Spirit to produce through us a sufficient return on God's investment. At the end, God can say, well done. That's the area of the Spirit. In the area of the soul, the domain is really emotional experience caused by the interactions of physical bodies in, you know, multiple persons' settings. Because if you do something that's bad, the people that you've done it to are going to kick back on you. There's going to be some retaliation. And if you've done something good, they'll typically be a welcoming or a harmony or whatever. The domain of emotional experience is fundamentally how you survive the repercussions of your behavior in this world. And bottom line, I've said this over and over, I'm going to say it over and over till the day I die, probably. Our emotional state depends entirely on what attitude we take toward God in terms of His attitude toward us. I can have the joy of the Spirit when everybody in the world is opposed to me, if God's pleased with what I've done. I can have the joy of the Spirit sitting in a dungeon somewhere all by myself in isolation, because the promise of eternal life, which is the promise of the presence of joy, is not dependent on my circumstances or other human beings. It's dependent on one person, and that's God. And if I'm relating to Him properly, my soul's experience can be positive. So when he says we were blameless in the area of the Spirit, he's saying we were only seeking to please God. When he says we're blameless in the area of the soul, he says we derive our joy from our relationship with God and not the various things about our experiences in this world. And the domain of the body, the third one, is that we have this body that is producing behavior. And that means that the behavior will be evaluated as in terms of whether it's righteous and blameless. And so the body's, the criteria for the body being evaluated is, was that a legitimate behavior? The behavior itself, was it legitimate? Would the law condemn it? And the answer is, if it won't condemn it, then you're blameless. If it will condemn it, then obviously you're not. So when he says, look, you guys witnessed the truth of the message by the way we lived. We were in harmony within ourselves, and that showed in the way we treated you in an equitable way, not getting out of balance in any of the things, but responding soberly and so forth. You saw how our own emotional stability was connected with our relationship with God. You saw that. And you saw that the production out of our bodies was, it wasn't going to be condemned by the law. We didn't hurt you in any way. We didn't do any damage to you. Not claiming to be perfect, but he is claiming that we didn't do any damage. And so verse 10 comes, bottom line, verse 10 comes out being a claim that the message is a sufficient foundation for a lifelong commitment to truth and life. And it will sustain us. That's what hope's all about. If we say, well, I don't know if I believe that, what you're saying is I don't have any hope. Because if the gospel doesn't work, then well, there isn't any hope. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. Not only because we're going to go to hell when we die, but also because we have no hope in this life. So that's what verse 10 is really driving at. You are witnesses. God's a witness too. You saw the message in operation. So, comments or questions?